walking carefully. Occasionally, and this will be a surprise to you, I run across something that is very funny on the internet. It seems so funny and ridiculous at first read, but suddenly it contains within it a profound seriousness that really speaks to our human nature. I found the most ridiculous and funny thing on the internet entitled "The Doctrine of Feline Sedentation." Or more clearly, the article speculated on just what the Church of England, or Anglican Church as we know it, would do if the Bible had included a verse that read, "The cat sat on the mat." The article goes on to say that should such a verse have been part of the Bible, liberal theologians would quickly point out that such a passage did not mean, of course, that a cat literally sat on a mat. Also, cat and mat had different meanings in the biblical language and culture from the day, and they needed to be interpreted considering those differences. This would immediately cause a backlash from the evangelicals. They would make it an essential condition of faith that a real, physical, living cat, being of the domestic pet of Felix Domesticus, and having a whiskered head and a furry body, four legs and a tail, did physically place its whole body on a floor covering designed for that purpose, which is on the floor but not of the floor. The expression "on the floor but not of the floor" would be explained in greater detail in a forthcoming leaflet. Meanwhile, our Catholic friends would have developed over time the festival of the sedation of the blessed cat. They would teach that the cat was white and majestically reclined on a mat of golden thread before the assumption to the great cat basket in heaven. This would be commemorated by the singing of the Magnificat, lighting three candles and ringing a bell five times. Oh, that would cause a schism with the Orthodox Church, which would believe that tradition would require the holy cat days to be marked by six candles and the ringing of bells four times. And these differences would be partly a result of the Cuckoo Land Declaration, recognizing the validity of both traditions. Finally, the House of Bishops would issue a statement on the doctrine of the feline sedentation. It would explain that traditionally the text describes a domestic quadrupeded superadjacent to an unattached covering on a fundamental surface. For eternity and significance to salvation and the second coming, they would follow the same analytical principles in dealing with the canine fenestration question. How much is that dog in the window? And the affirmative mutatious paradox. Yes, we have no bananas. And so on for 210 pages. The General Synod would then commend this report as a helpful resource for clergy to explain to the laity in the pew the difficult doctrine of a cat sat on a mat. How silly is that? Very silly, isn't it? And yet, how very serious is this issue that it's pointing, or the issue that it's pointing? The Church, since its very inception, has bred all manner of schism and dissension. It began right back in the Bible, in the New Testament. You can read it there. There were arguments in the New Testament about whether believers needed to be circumcised or whether it was okay to eat meat that was offered to idols. Now, as important as denominational differences may be, or theological arguments are, the reality is that most of the schisms that you and I experience in the Church, or have experienced in the Church, have their source in more mundane matters. All of us have had occasion or have lived through, church squabbles over everything from carpeting and elevators to anger over someone sitting in our favorite pew or taking our favorite parking spot. Rarely does a theological discussion erupt in a church meeting. But complaints about what kind of toilet paper should be used in the washrooms, well, that's common. Or the quality of the coffee served, who served it, and how much are all too common. The question then becomes, what do I do with my sense of being offended by my brother or sister? It's a subject that we don't talk about very often. In fact, we would rather not. Most of you avoid the subject because, frankly, it just makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We would rather pretend that everything is just hunky-dory with us, with the fellowship. But all the while, we are seething inside. It's rather like a bulletin cartoon that I saw several weeks back. It's just very funny. It pictures a committee secretary reading the minutes of the previous meeting and then concludes those minutes by saying, the meeting adjourned and the members assembled in the parking lot to say what they really thought. We laugh, but sadly it's very truthful. Well, to begin with, in our approach to this uncomfortable subject, you would think that by our experience in the church, that people must be reading a different version of the Bible than the one we read this morning. Rick Morley writes that this mysterious Bible from our collective experience seems to say things like, if another member of the church sins against you, just talk about them behind your back. Or if another member of the church sins against you, just call a bunch of people in the church and complain about them. You may want to start a letter writing campaign against them. If another member of the church sins against you, just send them a nasty email or tweet to your friends or copy it to your pastor's nomination. If another member of the church sins against you, don't say anything. Just avoid them. Unfriend them on Facebook. And if you can't avoid them on Sundays, then leave the church. Is that what the Bible says? Well, mine doesn't. And the Bibles in the pews in front of you, they don't say anything like that. They say something completely different. In fact, this whole 18th chapter of Matthew is all about getting along as a community of faith. Jesus' approach is so radically different than the one that we might be using. This is most certainly because our goal in confronting a brother or sister may not be Jesus' goal. When we employ our nasty responses to each other, like dragging someone's name through the mud, we are often acting out of revenge or out of spite or out of some twisted sense of justice or integrity. When a brother or sister sins against us, we want to strike back. Cause them the same pain that we believe they caused us, maybe even more. This reaction occurs because we've been conditioned to act that way. In every human interaction in the world, we are bound to run into people who thoughtlessly or even deliberately try to ruin us. In business, our competitors run our name and work to the ground. Our fellow employees try to make themselves look good by belittling our good name or by taking credit for our work. It begins with children with sibling rivalry or in schoolyard squabble over who's going to play on which team on baseball. However, and I cannot stress this enough, our relationships with fellow believers is special. You notice in this chapter that Jesus is giving his instruction to relationships among believers, not about our relationship with unbelievers. That doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to respect and care for everyone, believer or not. It just means that church relationships are special. I am beginning to suspect that they are actually also more challenging than our other relationships. Jesus' goal in all of this is so unique, so counter to the worldly, selfish motivations. Jesus calls on us to respond to our hurts by the hand of others with the same grace that he demonstrated throughout his life. He certainly demonstrated on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Even on the cross, Jesus was seeking to reconcile others to himself. As Christ demonstrated, our relationship to people, to his people, are to be marked by forgiveness and peace and mercy. If those qualities are absent from our fellowship, then we have ceased to be a church in any discernible fashion. Frankly, when those elements are missing in how we treat each other, we are all aware that something is fundamentally wrong. If another believer sins against you, maybe we better understand that first. You know, most of our frictions in life don't have anything to do with sin. Did you know that? They most often deal with unmet expectation. Even in the church, whether we admit it or not, we have expectations. Some of those expectations arise out of habit. How many times have we heard, we've always done it that way? Sometimes expectations arise because of a false sense of entitlement. I've always sat in that pew. When our sense of expectation goes unfulfilled, it's like this itch that just demands to be scratched. If we do not confront our expectations for what they are, that is, they are selfish and ridiculous, then we're in danger of causing and experiencing untold misery and suffering. If someone irritates me because they took my favorite seat, they're not sinning against me. However, if I grumble and say nasty things about them behind their back to someone else, then I have sinned against my brother or sister. The very best thing we can do every time we enter this place or encounter our brother or sister in Christ out in the world is immediately see them as Christ sees them. Every one of us is a beloved child of God. Christ died to redeem every one of us. If Christ is willing to die for my brother or sister, shouldn't I be willing to die to myself for their benefit as well? The Apostle Paul, in the second chapter of Philippians, approaches this subject in a very powerful way. He writes there, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they're doing." And then the kicker. "Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand or cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he immediately humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. This is so different from the world and how we've been conditioned to deal with other people. So many of our decisions in life are based on what I can gain, what I can preserve for myself, with nary a thought to anybody else. Even modern advertisers have picked up on this with their slogans. Just pay attention sometimes to what they're saying to you. McDonald's years ago used to say, "You deserve a break today." Did you hear that? You deserve it. At Speedy, you're somebody. It's all about me. All about what I deserve, what I'm entitled to, my rights, what is fair, regardless of the consequences to someone else or my relationships with other people. I know it's very hard to get past this self-focus. I know. It's so pervasive in our society. It's so pervasive in our hearts. A little cute story. And two brothers, Tommy and Jake, were sitting at the table just finishing their lunch when Mom came and placed a plate of fresh baked cookies on it. She instructed the boys that they could only have one. And Tommy, being the older brother, announced that he should choose his cookie first, which Jake immediately declared as unfair. Thus an argument ensued as to who would choose a cookie first. Mom intervened and spoke to Tommy, suggesting that he should be like Jesus and let his brother choose first. To which Tommy replied, "I think it's Jake's turn to be Jesus." Boy, how much we are like Tommy and Jake. We want other people to act like Jesus, but we desire to leave the selfless giving to others. Rarely do we truly want to humble ourselves towards someone else. In fact, when we see someone taking the position of a humble servant, it is so rare, we are surprised by it. But Jesus is telling us it should be a natural occurrence, the natural environment for his community. One of my favorite stories, which Laura has now told me, I tell way too often, but it touches me every time. I heard it many years ago. There was a Baptist church that was the pride of the city and the denomination. Its large sanctuary was packed every Sunday by prominent people of that city and their families. The families that came always wore their finery, and no child ever misbehaved in that service. The service itself ran like clockwork, ending as expected on time, so everyone could get the lunch. Even the offering collection was choreographed like a Broadway performance. And overseeing all of this was the chair of the deacon's board. He was a well-meaning man who saw it as his God-given duty to preserve the decorum of the church service. After all, it is what everyone wanted, what everyone expected. However, as we know, all it takes is one small pebble to cause a ripple to compound. On one Sunday morning, with the church packed as usual, a young man appeared at the church door. Just as the service began and everyone was seated, he was different from everyone that had come. He had long, scruffy hair, he had cut off jean shorts, and an unkempt beard. He would be described, I think, by some of us as a kind of hippie. Young man stood at the back of the sanctuary for several minutes, standing in that packed church, and everyone standing back. while he stood there. He slowly made his way to the front of the church, but simply there was no seats anywhere in that sanctuary. When he finally made it to the front, the only empty space was on the floor right in front of the pulpit, and so he sat down there. A murmur immediately arose throughout the congregation. And then things got really interesting as the head deacon got up from his usual seat and made his way to the front. Everyone froze in anticipation, probably weren't even breathing what might happen. They all wondered what that deacon would do. The minister was turning white. What would that deacon do? Would he drag that young man out of the sanctuary by his long hair? Well, the deacon came and stood next to the young man and whispered something to him. The young man smiled. He smiled. Then the two men shook hands. And to everyone's surprise, the head of that deacon's board knelt and then rolled into a seated position beside that young man. And waiting for the service to go up. There wasn't a dry eye in the house. The minister was so flustered he couldn't even speak. But everyone who was there that day said that it was one of the best sermons ever. And not one word was spoken. How are we doing in treating each other? Are we Christ-like to each other for our sake and for the sake of honoring Christ? I truly hope so.